Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The emphasis in this statement is on the word translated sure, which occurs first in order in the original language and is the word stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. And the word standeth is in the perfect tense. It continues to stand sure, firm, or steadfast. This verse then gives to us both aspects of salvation, the divine side and also the human side. This passage of Scripture we are using to introduce to us the core of Christian experience. There are four major doctrines that form the core of Christian experience. Regeneration, life transforming, the first great transitional point in Christian experience. Our union with Christ, which is inseparable from regeneration and is expressed in a converted life. Sanctification, which characterizes every aspect of the life of every true child of God. And then our future resurrection. The anticipation of this is to determine our Christian experience. We are dealing now with the reality of regeneration. We are taking time in our studies to study the doctrine of regeneration as thoroughly as possible, that we might know it in its constituent elements. Evangelical Christianity has as one of its byphrases, "Ye must be born again." We ask as a question, "Are you born again?" And yet very few people can actually analyze from the Word of God and describe what is meant by the new birth or being born from above. The vast majority of evangelical Christians in our day tend to believe that regeneration is the divine response to man's faith, that conversion precedes regeneration. As the old Campbellite debater said, that is putting the cart before the horse and eating out of the tailgate. Regeneration, by its very nature, initiates the truth and reality of Christian experience, and it is evidenced immediately and infallibly by a conversion experience. We look first at the biblical terminology of regeneration in the New Testament. Twice it is called regeneration. Several times it is known as being born from above. Several times it is called being born again. And many times it is referred to as being born of God. Moving from the biblical terminology, we noted the relationship between regeneration and conversion. The relationship is one of cause and effect. Regeneration is the initiatory work of the Spirit of God upon the personality of man, and it is evidenced in a conversion experience and subsequently in a converted life. We then defined regeneration from an old Baptist confession to give us a basic definition. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God, effected below the level of the consciousness. It is a spiritual work wherein God communicates divine life to the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. It gives a holy disposition to the mind and is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. And we do agree with this definition as far as it goes. But we are now working on regeneration analyzed. And we find in our study of the New Testament that there are six realities that must occur before regeneration has taken place. If any six of these realities is omitted or lacking, the individual is still unregenerate. In our study of the Word of God, we find that there are certain things, life-transforming realities, and they must occur at the point of regeneration, being born from above, being born of God, or being born again. First, the impartation of divine life. God communicates a principle of divine life. Every aspect of regeneration coincides with the believer's union with Christ, as we shall see when we look at that reality and finish the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Sanctification begins immediately at regeneration. So regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification are all intrinsically related, and they ought to be studied together. These three realities are true and necessary in the life of every true child of God. And if they are not, the person may be religious, may be sincere, may have an intellectual or temporary faith, but that person is still unregenerate. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. This does not occur in some experience subsequent to salvation, but it must occur necessarily at regeneration or the new birth. Then the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. There is a tremendous prejudice, native prejudice within the human personality. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the unregenerate man faces an impossibility of bowing in obedience to the claims of the gospel. There must be the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. In the fourth place, the recreation of the image of God in principle. We gave our time to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and from there Romans chapter 6 and other passages in the book of Ephesians. These are somewhat mistranslated and therefore misunderstood in our English version. These are not admonitions or commands to crucify the old man and put on the new man, to put off the old man, put on the new man, but they are statements of fact that are to be reckoned. The believer is not an old man and a new man. The believer is the new man in Christ Jesus, in definitive sanctification, which is synonymous with regeneration. The reigning power of sin is broken, and the old man was crucified, that from that point onward we should not live as willing bond slaves to sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is translated correctly in our English version. We have already put off the old man. We have already put on the new man. The old man being the old unregenerate person or entity that we were. The new man being the present regenerate personality. And that alone is consistent with the entirety of the New Testament. Then we looked at Romans chapter 6 and union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead is now the dynamic of the believer's life. Not a second work of grace, not a subsequent experience, but something that must take place immediately at regeneration and issue forth in a conversion experience. We come now to the two final elements and realities of regeneration. We have seen the impartation of divine life. We have noted the necessary breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. We have seen the necessary recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that brings us into voluntary obedience to the claims of the gospel. We now look at the final two, the removal of satanic blindness and the gift of saving faith and repentance. I draw your attention then to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, you see it is spelled with a small g, it refers to Satan, and the word world is actually the word age. Satan is the god of this age. This age is characterized as being under his dominating influence. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, or the god of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Our English Bible reads, but Christ Jesus the Lord. There is no definite article there. We call this the predicate use of the double accusative. Two words in the accusative case necessitates the word as. Christ as Lord. It's lordship salvation. It is the preaching of the lordship of Jesus Christ and not the preaching of our Lord as anyone less. For not ourselves are we proclaiming, literally, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This verse refers back to Genesis chapter 1. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Yahi or. God said, let light be, light was. A creative, sovereign act of God speaking light into existence in that darkened creation. In just so a free and sovereign act of grace, God speaks light and life to the soul that is dead in trespasses and sin, and the soul that is under satanic blindness. This is simply not a matter or argument about free moral agency or free will. Man is a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. And the argument concerning the will of man and salvation centers on free will. But of course, man must have a free will. Man is not a robot. And that reveals the ignorance of those who argue the point. There is a great distinction to be made between free moral agency and free will. Free moral agency means that man is responsible for his sin. It means that no one forces man to sin, that sin is the free expression of his fallen sinful nature. He loves sin. He does not hate it. He loves sin and he must be saved from sin and he must be saved from his love of sin. Man is a free moral agent. He is responsible for his sin. No one forces him to sin. He cannot look to God and say, "You made me sin. I'm not responsible." But that is not to say that man has a free will. Free will is in the area of philosophical speculation, not theology. Not theology. Free will means the power of contrary choice. Free will means that man has the ability to choose consistently contrary to his fallen sinful nature. And we find throughout the New Testament, cannot. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Udunatai, does not have the ability. It's an absolute negation. When we say that man is a free moral agent, we're saying that man is not a robot. When we say that man's will is enslaved to sin and is only the free expression of his fallen nature, we are being consistent with the Word of God. But does not the Bible speak about free will? Yes, 17 times. It uses the term free will, and in every instance it refers in the Old Testament. It never occurs in the New. It refers in the Old Testament to voluntary offerings, not necessarily commanded by law for sin. But the term free will never occurs in a salvific passage, a redemptive passage. It is the language of philosophy, not the language of theology. Let us return to our subject here. The removal of satanic blindness. Above and beyond all matters and questions concerning free will or free moral agency, we have to come to terms with the power of Satan. He opposes the gospel. He does all that he can to remove the gospel and to blind men and women to gospel truth and reality. He removes any influence that the gospel might leave. I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13, verses 4 and 19. The sower went forth to sow. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible teaches not only explicitly, but it teaches also not only in propositional truth, but in terms of stories and parables. And he is illustrating the work of Satan by the birds that snatch up the seed. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Our Lord applies this. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Satan is at work when the gospel is preached to keep people from apprehending gospel truth. They don't understand it. It is nebulous to them, and if they seek to understand it, he blinds them to its truth. Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. We sometimes wonder at the absolute incapacity of men and women, boys and girls, to receive simple gospel truth. We must remember that Satan is at work to blind them far above and beyond their human personalities, or perhaps their fear of judgment, or perhaps their desire and longing to be right with God. Satan is at work to blind them, and that blindness must be removed. That is the work of God. To remove the blindness God has shined in our hearts in a creative act, a sovereign act, as he did on the day of creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This blinding influence of Satan must be overcome and removed, so they will come to terms with the gospel and savingly commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is not a light thing. Preaching the message of salvation as it is in Jesus Christ is a very serious thing. And we should include in our prayers, Lord, remove the satanic blindness of those who do not receive the truth. Enable them to understand. For Satan is at work. For all he can do to keep men and women from seeing the truth of the gospel and complying with the command to repent and believe. We move on now to the final issue. That is the gift of saving faith and repentance. We're brought back to the same issue. We always come to this. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is not mere human trust. Mere human trust might leave us with an irrational faith. It might leave us with a mere intellectual faith. But true saving faith in Jesus Christ is much more than mere human trust. People can sincerely, for whatever reason, trust in Jesus Christ on the mere human level and become professing Christians. But if a conversion experience does not follow, and it is not followed itself by a converted lifestyle, these people are still unregenerate, still unconverted, and lost. Some take Christ out of fear, but they have no desire to be under His Lordship or to conform to His Word. They have no love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're motivated by fear. Men are not pushed into the kingdom of God by fear. They're born into the kingdom of God by the work of God liberating the personality from the dominating power of sin and its blinding effects that they might truly come to Christ. That becomes evident in the life. Men are not frightened into the kingdom of God. They're born into the kingdom of God. For whatever reason, perhaps to save a marriage, perhaps to save a family. All sorts of reasons might be given for a man or woman to, quote, get religion. But we must be born into the kingdom of God. That's the work of God. Saving repentance and saving faith, then, the Bible tells us, is God's work. Look at it this way. How far can man rise naturally? We have the physical level. We have the mental level or the psychological, and here we have the spiritual level. How far can man rise naturally on his own without and apart from the truth and Spirit of God? He cannot reach the spiritual level. He is spiritually dead. He is an eknekron. He's a spiritual corpse. He is totally and wholly unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. As high as a man can go in and of himself is the psychological level. And if he desires to go above and beyond the psychological level, where does he go? Into mysticism and the occult. In an attempt to be spiritual and make contact with the spirit world. He's incapable naturally of entering into the spiritual realm. It takes the work of the Spirit of God. What happened then when evangelism took its turn to its modern Pelagian manifestation? Conversion became psychological. What did Finney say? What man needs is a change in the direction of his will, not a drastic revolution of his nature. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on Finney's evangelism entitled Conversions, Spiritual or Psychological. And in that book, Mr. Finney makes this statement, "If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness. My converts are a disgrace to Christianity. And if I had my time over again, he repeats himself, I would preach nothing but holiness. What did he mean by that? The answer to defective conversion is a second work of grace, perfectionist teaching. That's man left to himself. How many there are in our churches sitting in the pews professing themselves to be Christians who are still unregenerate, striving, coming forward at the altar call, rededicating their life, trying to have victory over this sin or victory over that sin. With the true child of God, the reigning power of sin has been broken and the initiative is left with the child of God. Let not sin reign. Let not, neither yield. This is the language of Romans chapter 6. If one would do, as we have done, an analysis of American religion over the last 250 years, you will see that man is limited in his attempt to be spiritual to the psychological level. And if he strives to go beyond this, he must go into the occult or he must become mystical. And neither one are truly spiritual in a biblical sense. Saving faith and saving repentance are the gifts of God. They become ours through God's enabling grace. I repent. It is God's gift, but it becomes mine in the exercise. I believe it is God's gift, but it becomes mine in the exercise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Even when we were dead, eknekron, even when we were spiritual corpses, that's not a verb. It's a substantive. Even when in that state of spiritual death, God quickened us and made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved. Salvation by grace is God quickening dead sinners to life. Then he goes on and lifts us up into the heavenlies. And then in verses 8 through 10, he gives a doctrinal exposition of what he stated in general. For by grace are you saved through faith. Sesesmenoi. It's a perfect participle. For grace you have been and continue on in that state of salvation by grace. For by grace you have been and continue on through faith, diapisteos, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For his workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, we are told that the word that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, that the word if there, which is actually this, tuta, in the New Testament, is neuter, and the word faith is feminine, and the word salvation, soterion, is neuter. Therefore, the word it refers to salvation. Salvation is the gift of God, not faith. If salvation is the gift of God, then everything included in salvation is the gift of God. You can't say that salvation is the gift of God and make faith part of your works. You cannot say it's man's faith. I think of A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist Greek scholar and theologian, when he looks at this passage, you know what he says? He says, grace is God's part, faith is man's part. That denies grace altogether. God grants the grace to believe, and when I believe, that becomes mine. That faith, that repentance becomes mine in this exercise. But the enabling grace is of God. That's the difference between saving faith and a mere temporary faith or theoretical faith or a mere intellectual faith. Look at the vast, perhaps even the majority of professing Christians. See the lack of converting grace. See the lack of sanctification. See the overt appetite for heresy and a hatred of the truth among God's professed people. And then ask yourselves, are these truly regenerate? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Diapisteos. That occurs throughout Scripture. Diapisteos, by or through faith. Diapisteos, by or through faith. Never, never, never in the New Testament do we have diapistin because of faith. And yet, if we take modern evangelical Christianity, they would all say we are saved because of faith. Because of what I've done. Because of faith. The Word of God is very specific. It is always through or by faith, meaning that faith is instrumental. It is never causative. And yet modern Christianity teaches justification because of faith, not by faith or through faith. It is a very subtle approach to Pelagian salvation by works. What man needs is not a radical transformation of his nature, but simply a change in the direction of his will. That is why most preaching today is emotional rather than intellectual. Guided to the will and forced upon the will and the emotions rather than preached to the mind. What is our biblical example? Preaching is to the mind. Saving faith, saving repentance are the gifts of God. Let us go on. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. I should say in Ephesians chapter 1, for His workmanship we are. I would translate that craftsmanship. We are God's craftsmanship, created unto good works which God hath before ordained or predestined that we walk in them. A true Christian produces good works in his life. There's no such thing as an unconverted Christian. The glory of God's grace, the relationship of regeneration to union with Christ, to sanctification, is that these are inseparable, as we shall see, and they're not for a select group. There is no second work of grace from the carnal Christian to the spiritual Christian. No semi-modified perfectionist teaching, and yet perfectionist teaching permeates evangelical Christianity. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter has gone to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius. And he actually sat down and ate at Cornelius's table. Perish the thought. He returns then to the brethren in Judea. These are Jewish Christians. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. They immediately attacked Peter. You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate there. So what? We're all one in Christ. That's not what he said. He said, as I was there, I began to preach, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us at the first. And what was I that I could withstand God? That's weakness on Peter's part. That strong nationalistic cultural influence. God preserve us from such things, as though God only saves a certain race or a certain culture and other people are second rate in the kingdom of God. It's not so. We're either saved or unsaved. Only two types of people. They had much to learn yet. He said, what was I? The Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did upon us at the first. Remember Pentecost. Remember what God did to us. And when they heard that, they held their peace. And said what? Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's the gift of God. God commands repentance, but it's the gift of God. If you and I look upon our faith and our repentance as earning our acceptance before God, I know I'm saved because I had faith and I repented and therefore God had to save me. That's salvation by works. Very subtle and yet very true. That people will look not to Christ but to their faith. People will look not to Christ but to their repentance. We cannot emphasize this too strongly. That is the subtle distinction, the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. Let us go on. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She was a proselyte. to the Jewish religion, probably a proselyte of the gate. There were two types of proselytes from the Gentiles to the Jewish religion. One was the proselyte of the gate. They had come to believe in one God and His law. They were monotheists. They left their paganism. They left their polytheism. The others were the proselytes of righteousness who submitted to circumcision and to the Jewish washings and dietary restrictions. Among the first group, the proselytes of the gate that attended every synagogue and were allowed to sit in the back, Paul gained his greatest number of converts here in a prayer meeting. In Philippi, we find the first European convert wasn't a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. It was a woman. Strange how gospel promises test our faith. And she was converted. Her name was Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Her heart was opened. She believed. Look very carefully. She heard us. The word is, she was hearing us. She was constantly listening to us. There was a certain amount of time as she listened repeatedly to the gospel message. It's the imperfect tense. It denotes a continuous action of time in time past. She was hearing us, and the Lord completely and thoroughly opened her heart. That's the meaning of the word open there. He completely opened her heart. She had come to believe in Jehovah God. She was a proselyte to the Jewish religion, but she was unconverted. And now the gospel truth came together by the grace of God, and she believed, and God opened her heart completely. Saving repentance and saving faith are indeed the gift of God. There we have it then. Regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. Look and search the New Testament. Categorize the doctrinal teaching. Ask yourself, what must occur at regeneration for regeneration to occur? What is the Bible teaching? There are certain great spiritual realities, and they all convene at one point. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. The recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. The removal of satanic blindness and the gift of repentance and faith. And these things become inseparable from our union with Christ. And these become inseparable from our sanctification. All three of these are bound together. And what does Paul say in Romans chapters 1 through 8? I won't quote it all. After showing the utter condemnation of man, after showing that every possible approach to God through religion is cut off, then he shows that salvation is by grace through faith. All those who are justified are necessarily sanctified. And all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. That is the overall argumentation and truth in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And they're all bound together in our Christian experience. Do you have a true biblical Christian experience? Have you been sidetracked into some perfectionist teaching? Have you been sidetracked into some man-made doctrine? Do you think that true Christianity is for the select few and the average Christian is left out? Or this must be true for every single child of God? Is your experience biblical? These are the glorious truths. This is the land of Canaan that we are to possess. No, Canaan's not a type of heaven. Jordan River's not a type of death, despite what hymns we sing. Canaan was a place of warfare and bloodshed. Canaan was a place of spiritual warfare and conquest. Canaan's a type of the Christian life. We'd better close. Father, we thank you for this study. We pray that we might be scriptural. We pray that we might claim the land that you have for us in the glory of Christian experience, that we might recognize and rejoice and grasp the grace of God in Christian experience, Lord, bless, we pray. Might we know your grace. Might we know the power of your Spirit. Might we know the edifying effect and ministry of your word. In all things, might we glorify you, even in our weakness. O Lord God, by your grace, might we be made strong, and might we glorify you in all things. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.